I started for the kingdom. Since my life he controls. Since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Every need he is supplying, plenteous grace he bestows. Every day my way gets brighter, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Yes, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows.
Amen. It's true, isn't it?
Amen.
If you're saved, it certainly should be true. Once again, if you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here today. Again, it's great to have visitors with us as always. Good to have Miss Liz visiting with us. They were members here for some time, and it's been a blessing to see them. Wish we could have seen Brother Keith as well, but she's the better half anyway. So we got to see the better part of all of that. We've been working, as you know, if you've been here with us, on a series on the book of Colossians. We were out of it last week, dealing with the resurrection because of the holiday. So we're going to get back into that this morning. What I'm about to say, you've heard me, if you've been around here, you've heard me say many times, and that is, you know, I get asked frequently when you pastor, when you start, especially as Baptist, because we believe in the eternal security of the believer, that once you genuinely receive Christ as your Savior, He is sufficient to not only save you, but to keep you saved and to maintain your salvation some way. I probably shouldn't say this because it'll be misquoted, but in some sense, in spite of ourselves, He keeps us saved. And because of that, you know, I've sometimes asked the question, well, you mean if I get saved and go out and do certain things, and it's always some extreme, you know, you mean if I get saved and go out and kill somebody, or if I go out and stay drunk all the time, or if I go out and do certain things, then that means I'll still be saved. Well, if you were genuinely saved, then the technical response to that question is yes, absolutely, technically. But the practical answer to that question is this: if you're truly saved, you don't want to go out and do those things. I didn't want to go out and do what I used to do, and I don't want to do those things because of the difference that Christ has made in my life. Right. And the fact that He is in me, dwelling in me, makes the difference that I don't want to do those things. And I've sometimes, you know, we never ask it the other way around. That is, well, you mean if I get saved and never go to church, or if I get saved and just go sporadically, or if I just get saved and just show up for church every once in a while and never really serve God, never really get involved, do you believe I'll still go to heaven? Well, the technical response to that question is yes, you will. The practical answer to that question is this: why would any blood-bought, born-again child of God not want to be here at church, not want to serve God, not want to live for Him, and not want to do the things that we're supposed to do? Why would you not want to obey your Savior, who you believe died on your behalf? And so, technically, yes, but the practical answer is we ought not want to be the person that we once were. Salvation and growing in Him, and I've shared this many times with my wife and I's testimony, salvation and growing in Him brought real dramatic change in the life of my wife and I. You know, I've given the testimony as well before that I don't know that we'd be married had it not been for the fact that after, not long after we got married, I got right with the Lord because I'd been away from Him for some time and backslidden, and my wife got saved. And I don't know if that hadn't happened if we'd be married today because of the direction that we were taking. And God brought real dramatic change, not just in our marriage. The marriage actually was just the byproduct of the changes that God brought into our life. But God brought real dramatic change. We didn't get more religious. We didn't start having warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. Well, I guess we did in some way, but that was not the source of it. We didn't just start talking about Jesus more. We didn't talk more spiritual. We didn't get spiritual as the world talks about today. You can be spiritual and lost as a goose. And we didn't get more spiritual. We got saved. And we were born again, regenerated. And when that happened, it made a pronounced, dramatic change in us. Profound change. It turned our lives upside down, or I guess actually turned it right side up. We were already upside down. And so it just turned our lives right side up when we got saved and made a huge dramatic change. We were not heathens, but at the same time, it brought a whole new way of life for us, a whole new way of living, a whole new way of looking at the world, a whole new way of looking at each other, a whole new way of approaching life and living life, a whole different view of the family, of finances, of the world, of everything. It completely, dramatically changed everything about us and the way that we acted or thought, for the most part, changed virtually everything in our life. And this is the way it's supposed to be. Not because I did it, but because that's what all of us are supposed to experience. There is great power in that statement that we become new creatures in Christ. That's a huge statement. New creatures in Christ. If you're familiar with that verse, then you know the rest of it. Old things do what? Pass away. And all things become new. We become new creatures in Him. Now, if you're one of our young people who've been blessed to grow up in church and have grown up in Sunday school here and been raised in a Christian home, and you've got saved, those changes may not be as dramatic. They may not be as pronounced. And that's a blessing. Right. Oh, come on. They didn't have to be pronounced. I'm thankful that, you know, that our young people don't have to turn from alcohol and don't have to turn from all the things of the world, that they grew up in a Christian home, have that opportunity. So that change won't be as dramatic. So I don't want our young people to think, well, you know, I didn't have this huge dramatic change in my life, so therefore I must not be saved. No, there may not be that outward physical dramatic change, but there certainly should be changes in such things as your attitude and submission and obedience and your relationship with your parents and your love for the Lord. Those things should be noticeable in our lives, even as a young person when we get saved in church. Sure, you may not have stopped your bar hopping at 9 years of age, you know, but there should be a change in your attitude and the change, and especially in relationship to obedience and submissiveness, subtle changes, but yet changes that are there. Those of us who got saved later in life, or those who got saved later in life, these changes will be more dramatic and should indeed be more dramatic because you were not the person you once were. Amen. The moment after, think about that. The moment after you got saved. Not the years after you got saved, but the moment after you got saved, you were not the person you once were. Now, those changes sometimes took time to catch up with the person that we now were, but we begin to change almost immediately, and our thinking begins to change immediately because we are no longer the person we once were. In action and attitude and priority, those things all change. Now, the reason I say that is because of where we are in the book of Colossians this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Lord Wernerland, we're going to finish up chapter 2 this morning. If my notes are right, which they may or not, they are within a margin of error of one or two, this will be message 9 in the book of Colossians. Might be 10, might be 8, but it's approximately message 9. I don't always keep the best track of where we are because it really doesn't matter. Right. All that matters is what verse we're on. Colossians 2, verse 9. This will sound familiar to you because we preached out of this verse when we started the book, because chapter 2, verse 9 makes up the theme of the book of Colossians. For in Him, that is Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened. The word quickened means to be made alive. You hath He quickened, hath made alive, have given the new birth, have been born again together with Him, having, here's the kicker, we get this in addition to all of that, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And all God's people ought to be able to say amen to that. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. We'll get started on our message. Our thought this morning we're going to be dealing with or working on is this: complete through His indwelling. Complete through His indwelling. I'll ask Brother Hubbard, if you would, if you'd lead us in prayer. In Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, you see the indwelling of what we're going to refer to as the indwelling, or Paul refers to as the indwelling of His fullness. It says in verse 9, "For in Him," again that is Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Think with me about this for a moment. God created the world. He is the creator of all things. We totally, absolutely reject the whole concept of evolution. Amen. It's absolutely untrue. God created the world. He created not only the world, but space and all creation, including you and I, man. Created man and woman, created life, marriage, the home, children, reality, truth, genuine science, eternity, heaven and hell, just to name a few. We could go on and talk about all kinds of things, but He created all these things. Look back over in chapter 1, if you would, in verse 16, Colossians 1 and verse 16. He created everything that is, in Colossians 1, verse 16, it says, "For by Him were all things created." That's difficult to understand, isn't it? By Him were all things created. How much was created by Him? Well, all things. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." So not only did He create all things, but also by Him all things consist. Now listen, since God created all things, it would in turn then, I would hope, only make sense that He would have all the answers to all the things that we need to know about each of the things that He created. Right. So if He created marriage and life and home and family and all that is, then He should have all the answers about how to live this life. He should have all the answers to everything that we need to know to live in the creation that He has made, and to live in the life that He has given us. In Colossians 2 and verse 2, it says this, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." In verse 4, he tells us that God possesses all the answers to all of life. If you want to know how to have a good marriage, you find out what God has to say. If you want to know how to handle money, find out how God says to handle it. You want to know how to raise kids, throw all your world's books away and turn to God's Word. Because He's the one who built those kids, and He knows how we ought to raise them. And so He has all the answers to everything in life because He created everything that is. Now, if that's the case, and it is, then it would also only make sense that all we need to know about them would be wrapped up in God. And everything we need to know about them would be wrapped up in knowing Him. So the more I know Him, the more I know everything I need to know to make this life work. Not only to make this life work, but to know where I'm going to spend eternity and how to prepare for the day when I will no longer be here, but be there. And so since God made all of it, He possesses all knowledge of how to deal with it. Since He possesses all knowledge of how to deal with it, the more I know Him, the more my life is wrapped up in His life, the better prepared I am to live this life. Because He has all the knowledge of all those things. And this is why man is so utterly and absolutely hopeless and lost at trying to find the answers to this life. Listen, he's fumbling around in the darkness without the God who created him, trying to find answers that can only be found in his creator, that can only be found in the one who created these things. He's trying to find the answer to life, but he refuses to turn to the one who gave us life, in whom is all life. And so he refuses to turn there. Man brings out his experts. Every time something happens, he rolls out an expert or a counselor or a philosopher or a scientist or an educator or a thinker or a think tank or a doctor who takes another shot in the dark about how to fix man's deepest problems. The only problem is that it is the blind leading the blind, and the result is our entire culture is in the ditch because man's trying to find the answers to these things apart from or without or in sometimes in opposition to his creator. And it's just not possible to do so. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Why would we ever think, or why would we ever seek or try to understand this life, let alone try to live it, try to be married or to raise a family without the words of our creator and without the one who made us? Anyone who's ever worked on an old car, if you've done that and had that blessing, say amen. If you've ever worked on an old car, you know that sometimes the most beneficial thing you can have is a manual written by the manufacturer.
Right.
Kind of handy to have a book written by the guy who built the thing. And it's good to know what the answers are because we know the creator and we have his word. And it is the only real answer to life. But we see people who think they can really live this life and all that comes with it, and on top of that have confidence about where they're going to spend eternity while knowing absolutely nothing about their creator, or while having little real knowledge. No, listen, not what you think it says, but little real knowledge of what God's word actually says written on those pages. And man thinks that he can find the answers for this life and eternity apart from him. Man thinks he can know so much and have all the answers while ignoring or being apathetic toward the one who breathed life into his soul. What's even worse is, I don't know what's going on with our sound this morning, but what's even worse is, just get past the clicking. If we have to, I'll turn it off and scream. It's not that loud in here, not that small in here anyway, or big in here anyway. Worst of all is when we have people today who think they know more than their creator. Paul wrote this in the book of Romans in chapter 9. He said, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who are we to tell God what he's supposed to be like?
Right.
And who are we to tell God how he's supposed to respond? How are we to, what an arrogance of man to tell God what he is supposed to act like, what he's supposed to do, how he's supposed to respond. Who are we to tell God, well, if you were really God, you would do this, or you would do that, or you wouldn't do this, or you wouldn't allow that. Who are we to presume that we know more than God does? How does the pot say to the one who made it, why have you made me thus? And so man tries to understand life apart from God, thinks he knows all these things, and many times even thinks he knows more than God. That includes many times us. Because we think in our life we know more than God's word. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I think it's okay, and I don't see why we can't. My opinion is, and my attitude is, that's just a dumbed down version of us trying to explain to our Creator what we think he ought to think and what we think he ought to do and how we think he ought to be. And so man lives this way and thinks this way. Now this is a part of the distinction. That's not just me ranting and raving. This is a part of Paul's distinction between those people who are truly born again children of God and the person who is not. And I know we've hammered away at this here, but in the church culture of our day, it is not widely understood for some reason that there should be a dramatic distinction between people who have been born again and those who have not been born again. And Paul's going to make that distinction in our text this morning, that there should be a huge dramatic difference between those who are saved and those who are not. Almost hesitant to even use the word saved anymore because it means whatever people here think it means, so they have no idea what it means. But to be born again, regenerated, to experience the new birth, to experience conversion in our life, which are the Bible terms, should result in a dramatic change between those who have it and those who have not. And Paul's going to make that distinction in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 through this statement when he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you can't miss the beginning of verse 10 when it says, and ye, that's those of us who have been saved, those of us who are born again, those of us who have been regenerated, and ye are complete in him. So I am complete. I may not look like it this morning, but I am complete. And I am complete not in myself or not in my own spirituality or not in my own thinking or not in my own brilliance or my own ideas or my own morality or my baptism or church membership or my rebellion against church and rebellion against everything else because I've got my own religion. None of that stuff. I am complete. If I am complete, I am complete in him.
Right.
And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you're saved this morning, then you are complete in him.
Amen.
And this is going to be that distinction that Paul's going to make. There's two kinds of people sitting in this room this morning, the complete and the incomplete. Non-complete, uncomplete, whatever the word is. Those who are complete and those who are not. And if you are complete this morning, you're complete in him. Not through any work of your own, but through what he has done in you.
Amen.
And so Paul's going to make this great distinction. Now first, as we've seen in the previous messages where we've talked about already if you've been here, In verse 9, Paul tells us this truth, that in Christ dwells everything that God is. And we preached on that earlier. And so I just want to remind you again this morning that the word fullness in verse 9 means replete. It's the same as our English word replete. And the English word replete means to be overflowing, means to be crammed full. The word replete literally means to be so full that there's not enough room for even a single drop. I think when we preached on verse 9 at the beginning of this series, I talked about the fact that you can take a glass of water and because of the union of the molecules, you can actually bulge water up above the glass. But if you put just one more drop in there, then it flows everywhere. That's what the word replete is, to be so full of something that there's no room for anything else. And the point in verse 9 that Paul's making, without re-preaching that whole message, the point that Paul's making in verse 9 is that Christ is so full of everything that God is that there's no room for anything else. There's no room left to put anything else. He is so full of God that regardless of what the world or some liberal theologians say, he did not sin in his earthly ministry because he is so full of God, there was no room for sin. That's the reason John said, in him is no darkness. He is light, and in him is no darkness because there's no room for darkness. He is God in the flesh, or was God in the flesh. During his earthly ministry, he was replete with God. In him was light, and there is no darkness. There's nothing that God is that Christ is not. There's nothing that God is that Christ lacked, even in the smallest of ways.
Right.
In other words, he is God.
Amen.
And he lacks nothing that God is because he is God. Not only is Christ all that God is, but in verse 9, I'll remind you that Paul said, not only is he the fullness of God, but it says in verse 9, everything that God is, the absolute complete fullness of God, dwells in Christ Jesus. The word dwell is the idea of permanent residency. This makes up Christ's permanent nature. In other words, Christ is not an exalted Son of God. He is not a Son of God or an exalted Son of God who shares some of God's attributes. That's not who Christ is. He was not God-like at times during his earthly ministry, nor is he God-light, or was God-light at times during his earthly ministry. The fullness of God is his permanent nature. It's his true person. You want to know who Christ is? Well, who is Christ? He is God in the flesh, possessing everything that God is because he is God. He possesses all of those things. He didn't become God when he was born in Bethlehem, nor did he become God after his ascension. He is God, he's always been God, and he will always be God because they are one and the same. You see that in our text when he uses phrases in verse 9. You're complete in him, verse 9. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We don't have time to get into the Trinity and the Godhead this morning, but he is the fullness of all of that. The other terms he uses is that he is the head of all principality and power. All those are references to the Godness, if you will, that indwells him. The fact that he is God, very God. It all dwells within him. Christ is fully God when he came to this earth in bodily form to make it possible for us to be saved from our sins. When he died on the cross, he was God in the flesh. John 14, quickly, if you will, and then we'll make a point out of this. John 14. Some people might say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, I'm sorry, sir, ma'am. I don't see how that's possible.
Right.
Because Jesus professed that he was God in the flesh. Amen. And I don't know how you can be saved through someone who is a liar. He professed to be God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. And to reject his deity is to reject his own words. In John chapter 14, it says this in verse 6. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but by the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. How have we seen him? It says in verse 7, you have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Show us God. And of course, then Jesus responds in verse 9, and Jesus saying to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, then show us the Father? Believest not thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak of not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth these works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe for the work's sake. Look, if you will, over in John 10. John 10, verse 29. Everybody still awake?
Okay.
John 10, look at verse 29. It says, my Father, John 10, 29, my Father which gave them me, speaking of us, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then if you notice in chapter 17, in verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11, it says this. Chapter 17, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. This is Christ speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, it should be red. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, speaking of us, those people and us to come. And I am come to thee, O Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So Jesus apparently thought that he was God and professed that he was God and believed that he was one with God. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus wasn't psychotic or something, that he understood his own person and who he was. And he said, I am God in the flesh. His name was Emmanuel, as the prophecy tells us, God in the flesh. You say, well, one here doesn't actually mean one, and it might mean something. Well, if you're going to change the rules of grammar as we go, I can't help you. But Jesus just said, I am God in the flesh. Should you believe that this morning? He is God in the flesh. So, he says he was God in bodily form. So, Paul reminds us, first of all, in verse 9, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. In Christ was everything that God is. But then secondly, the thing that Paul reminds us of is this, that when a person who is truly born again receives Christ as their Savior, that same Christ then takes up residence in them and dwells in them. This should sound familiar from our very first message, 9, 10, 12, or many messages ago it was. But in Christ dwells everything that God is. And then when a person is saved or a person is born again, that same Christ then takes up residence in them. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Look, if you will, in Colossians 2, again it says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. But then look back over in the book of John. I should have told you to hang on to it, I guess. John chapter 6. In John 6, 53, it says this, and then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. There's a lot going on here. We don't have time this morning to take this passage apart, but he's talking about we have to receive him into ourselves. We have to consume him, if you will, accept him. He says, and Jesus said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That sounds like a good deal. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, and he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I where? In him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by my Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. So he dwells within us. In 1 John chapter 3, look over in the book of 1 John, little John, and we'll move on and make our point here. First John chapter 3, look at verse 24. He says in 1 John 3, verse 24, He that keepeth his commandments, speaking of God's commandments, dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And so he says Christ dwells within us when we get saved. Now, it's not through the keeping of the commandments that he dwells within us. John's point is that if he dwells within us, that indwelling manifests itself by our keeping of his commandments. And so he says, if he's in there, then he makes a dramatic change. Well, what kind of dramatic change, John? Well, for one thing, he gives me a heart of submission. He gives me a submissiveness, a hunger, a desire to be obedient to the words of my Creator. Because what else would the indwelling Christ put in us? He doesn't put within us rebellion. He doesn't put within us apathy. He doesn't put within us a desire to serve self more than God. He puts within us a hunger to be obedient to Him and to His Father. And He all does all of that through the indwelling of the Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He dwells within us. Then in chapter 4 of the same book, He says this in verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoso confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." So when we get saved, when we're born again, God dwells within us in the person of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. You say, "Well, preacher, how does he do all that?" I don't have the foggiest idea how God does what he does in relation to the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. All I know is this much. The Bible tells us that if he is in there, it must manifest itself in the way that we live. And so he says that Christ is full of God. Then when we get saved, we get full of Christ. And so when Christ, so that all that God is dwells in Christ, and all that God is and all that Christ is now dwells in me. Now, we preached this before, and I think that's why you don't look too excited. But everything that God is dwells in Christ, and everything that God is dwells in Him who's dwelling in me. That's an unbelievable statement. And when Christ, the one who is the fullness of God and fully God, took up residence in me, I was at that point fully equipped with everything that I need, along with His Word, to live this life in a way that pleases God and to be blessed of Him. Can I say that again? When I got saved, the Spirit of God moved in, regenerated my heart. Christ took up dwelling within me, permanent residence within me. And when He came, He brought everything that God is, because He is the fullness of God. Now, that didn't make me God. That doesn't make me a God. That doesn't even make me a little God. That doesn't even make me a someday God. It just makes me me, indwelt by God. And when He came, He brought everything that He was with Him. And so now that He indwells me, that means that now I have everything within me that I need to live the saved life. Amen. Between His Word and His indwelling, I've got everything I need to live the life that God wants me to live. Don't talk about how, "Well, I just can't do it." You are equipped to do it. Amen. We have it all within us. Paul calls this in verse 10 to be complete in Him. I can't do it in my own power. You want to know why some people who say they're saved and just can't seem to get it together, can't get it together? It might be that what they just need to do is get saved. Now, I know we can fail after we get saved. I have failed. Say amen. Amen. No, not about me, about you. We've all failed. We have failed. But the difference is that when I am failed, the Savior that indwells me says, "Get up out of the mud. What are you doing? Get back to serving God." And I can have no peace in my soul until I get back to being where I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do, which is the evidence of His dwelling. That's why Paul says in the book of Hebrews that if we are without conviction, then we are bastards and not sons. Because one of the evidences of salvation is the fact that I cannot stay in sin without God coming looking for me. Dad always comes looking for me. And so He indwells me. Now, everything I need to know is within me. Everything I need between His Word and His indwelling. I know where I'm going to spend eternity because of His Word and His indwelling. I'm able at this point in my life now to begin to have victory over sin and victory over my past. Oh, it's not a complete, it's a continual thing, but I can gain victory over sin and victory over my past. There are things in my life that I wrestle with. Say amen to that for you. There are things in my life that I no longer wrestle with, because I've gotten victory through the Christ who dwells within me. And so he makes it possible for us to have victory over sin. Through him, I find the power to be faithful and to serve God. I know this sounds hard for some people to believe, but those who of us who are here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night serving God all the time, it's not because we have nothing else to do. It's not because we don't have jobs, and we don't have cars, and we don't have homes, and we don't have mortgages, we don't have all of that stuff. We've got yards to cut and cars to fix and all this other stuff that everybody else has got. The difference is because of the one who dwells within me, he now drives me and helps me to have the power to serve God as I should do. Because of the one who dwells within me. We don't do it in our own power. Believe me, there's plenty. This morning was a classic example. My alarm went off, snooze. My alarm went off, snooze. My alarm went off, snooze. Finally, my wife got up, snooze. It was a... I'm usually gone a lot of times before she gets up on Sunday morning. Not this morning. I barely beat Brother Tony here to run the bus this morning. And so there, it's not because we feel like it in the flesh. And it's not because there are not other things crowding our life. It's because of the one who crowds within us. Who says, you know what? It's time to get up and serve him. He gives us the power to do that. The power to live godly lives. We're not perfect, but we strive to be godly. And we strive and desire to serve him because of the one who dwells within us. Now, Paul refers to this truth again in Colossians 2:10 and what he calls to be complete in Christ. The word complete in verse 10 is a cousin or a relative to the word fullness in verse 9. In essence, I want to get technical about this, but in essence, what Paul's saying in verse 9 is that everything that God is present in Christ. Then when I got saved, I became complete in him. To cut through all of that, I think the easiest way to explain it is this, that everything that God is in Christ, always has been. But on the day that I got saved, he poured that into me. And in pouring it into me, in the person of Christ, I came complete in him. So that now through him, I have the power to do these things and to live the way God would have me to do. That doesn't make me God, as I said, or a big God, or a little God, or even a future God. It does, however, mean that I am now complete in him, filled with all that I need to live the saved life and to be blessed of God. Now, I went through all of that to say this. That should make a dramatic change in us. A dramatic. It cannot but make a dramatic change in our lives. And something is wrong when it doesn't. And let me say this one more time, because I don't want to put into the minds of our young people, unless they are lost, that they're lost. When you grow up in church and you're not coming from a life out in the world, there aren't going to be huge dramatic changes like you hear some people give testimonies when they were saved in their 20s and their 30s who were drug addicts and dope heads and drunkards. There's not going to be those changes. There should be evidence of attitude and submissiveness, a sweeter spirit. Those things should certainly be present. So I don't want you to think, well, you know, I didn't see this dramatic change. Well, you may not have been in a position to, but those who were saved later in life, those who did spend time out there, and it, whether you were a drunkard or not, if you get saved later in life, there's going to be dramatic change in the course and the direction of your life because of who and what he is, because of the one who dwells within us. Should be huge, huge changes. Now, in verses 11 through 13, Paul now is going to illustrate exactly what we're talking about. He says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Big, huge deal. We're indwelt by him. "So that we're complete in him." No, let's look at verse 10. "We're complete with the one who is the head of all principality and power." This is for free. Isn't it a shame that the one who indwells me is the head of all principality and power, and oftentimes he's not the head of me? Because even though he's in there, I still have to submit to him. I would to God many times that he would overrule. That he wouldn't only fill me, but he would just hop in the driver's seat and take control. And every time I started to go down the wrong road, he'd go whack, take the wheel and pull me back on the right road. He does go whack a lot of times, but just put me back on the road where I'm supposed to be. But he doesn't work that way. He wants us to serve him because we want to. Isn't God good? He could make us robots, but instead he wants us to serve him because we want to have a relationship with him and we want to be blessed of him. And to help us in that, he doesn't do it for us, but he fills us with himself makes us complete, gives us everything we need to do it. All we now have to do is do it. To surrender to it and to submit to it. And then God just pours out blessings on us, which we don't deserve. Because we wouldn't be doing any of that were it not for Him who completes us. So Paul now gives us two illustrations in verse 11 through 13 of all that he's talking about. So if you're saved, then there's no two ways about it. You are full of Christ, who is full of God because He is God. The question that every person faces is this. If I claim to be saved, now please listen. If I claim to be saved, is there sufficient evidence of His indwelling in my life? Now see, if I ask the question, and don't respond. If I ask the question, are you saved? Probably most everybody here would say, yeah, I'm saved. Because nobody wants to be lost. Plus, it's the appropriate answer. You know, are you saved? Well, most people would probably say yes. But here's the real question. Let's back up. If I were to say, are you saved? And everybody would say yes. And I were going around and say, well, tell me why you're saved. And some we would hear, I don't know about it in this room this morning, but I'm talking about generally what we hear. We hear some people say, well, you know, I was in the hospital and I was hanging by a thread and I prayed, God, just get me out of here. And so God didn't kill me and I lived. And so now I know I'm saved. I went through this hard time and I cried out to Jesus. You know, God helped me through this and He did. And so now I'm saved. Well, you know, I had this experience. I saw something. You know, I heard something. I felt something. And all this happened. And I just feel Him with me. All these things that people say. Some of us could say, well, you know, when I was a kid, I prayed a prayer. And so therefore I know that I'm saved. Now, I'm not saying that all of that can be wrong, especially the praying part. But the question that we all face is not, did we experience all of the above or any of the above? Here's the real question. That is, if you claim to be a child of God today, is there sufficient evidence in your life of His indwelling to give evidence to your testimony? Anybody can profess to be saved. Anybody can pray a prayer. But is there sufficient evidence that the Almighty God, through the person of Christ, who is the fullness of all that is, dwells within you? Can I tell you this morning, that would trip up a lot of people. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying, well, you know, are you perfect? Do you never mess up? That's not what we're saying. When you do mess up, is there evidence of His indwelling? When you do fail, is there evidence of His dwelling? When you look at your life, generally speaking, can you say habitually, as I look across my life since the day I made a profession of faith, there's evidence of His indwelling in me? Because how could there not be? That's the real question. Then the question every one of us who are saved faces is this. It's not whether or not we're complete in Christ, but whether we're responding to that completeness. Whether or not we're manifesting that. You say, well, okay, preacher, I'm saved. And there's been evidence out of over the years. But where are you today? I mean, are you responding to that fullness? Are you allowing Him to make you complete and to live that life as you should? Here's the question you face once you are generally saved. Will I allow the Christ who lives within me, His fullness, to control and direct my life? But I would challenge you this morning, if you profess to be saved, is there evidence? Because this is the question, isn't it? Because there are certain things you can't fake. And one of those is the evidence of His indwelling. The submission. The hunger to be faithful and to obey and to serve. The hatred of sin in your life. The desire to get right with God when you fail. The conviction that comes with failure. The truth is that He dwells in me. And that all by itself is hard for me to get my head around. That God, who cannot be contained, is contained in me.
Right.
We're going to let some of these guys graduate from the Institute when they explain that. How the uncontainable God is contained within us. Some things you just got to go, it's God.
Right.
It's just God. But the other thing is important, not only that, the other thing that's important is the truth that having God in me is a gigantic, enormous, huge, massive, immeasurable, it has massive, gigantic, huge, unexplainable implications.
Right.
You know, the old Doyle Larson song, some of you have heard, the Crumptons family and some others have recorded it, He Lives in Me. Many of you know that song, the kids sing it, He Lives in Me, He Lives in Me, He Bought Me With a Price, I Am No Longer My Own. You ever really listen to the words of that song? My life is his kingdom, and my heart is his throne. Why? Because he lives in me. He lives in me. And the last part of the chorus is, the King of all heaven and earth is living in me.
Amen.
The point of that whole song is not indwelling. The whole point of the song is the power of that statement and the change it is to make. How could he dwell in me and not sit on the throne of my heart? He lives in me. I make no apologies for the truth that if that's the case and he lives within you, with that should come the reality of radical change, especially later in life, should come the reality of radical change. How can it be possible to have the fullness of God dwelling in you and live as if nothing happened? What is the deal with people today who will make a profession of faith and claim to be saved, and you look at your life and think, there ain't nothing happening?
Exactly.
Show me some evidence of indwelling. Well, you know, we got this going on, and we can't, if it wasn't for that, and it wasn't for that. Oh, where's the indwelling? Where's the evidence of that in a person's life? This is what's wrong with so much modern salvation today. People pray a prayer and believe now that they're saved, and the truth is there's no evidence of indwelling. Paul agrees with all of this. And to make the point, he's going to give us two dramatic illustrations of the changed life, and we'll get out of here. Two dramatic illustrations of the changed life that when it happens. And Paul uses some pretty dramatic illustrations. Notice what he says. First of all, we see the dramatic change of the fullness that the fullness of God brings pictured in circumcision. In verse 11, and we're out of time here, so we're going to have to hurry, but verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The first dramatic illustration he uses is circumcision. Now, actual Old Testament physical circumcision was a picture of two things. And we're out of time, so we don't have time to turn to all of this. But concerning the Old Testament saints, the Bible says that that circumcision was a demonstration of faith. It uses Abraham in particular. When Abraham was circumcised physically, the Bible says he bore in his body the marks of his faith. And it was designed, as Romans 2 tells us, Romans 4 tells us, that circumcision was Abraham's outward physical manifestation of an inward faith. He says, I'm going to bear this mark because God told me to, and it's a testimony of my faith in God and in his word. God said, if I'll take the seal of this covenant, which is circumcision, then God will bless me with this. And I believe it by faith so much that I'm willing to take upon myself the physical mark of circumcision as an outward manifestation or an outward evidence of it. So physical circumcision was an outward sign of an inward faith. You with me so far? But not only that, secondly, the cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh pictured a complete break with the past, a complete departure from the old life, a complete cutting away of the sin of my past. And Paul hits that one in particular in verse 11 of chapter 2. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So when the Old Testament saint took upon themselves physical circumcision, they were demonstrating their outward faith in God. But not only that, they were saying this. This mark will demonstrate that I am different than the world around me, that my faith is so strong that I have come out from the heathen and I have come out from the world and I've come out from the nations of this world and I've established myself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ or a servant of God, and I am not the person I once was. That life is gone and I am a new person through my faith in God. And when they took upon themselves circumcision, physical circumcision, it was a demonstration of the fact that they now understood that they were a new person because of their faith.
Right.
With me so far?
Amen.
Paul uses that now to illustrate his point. Paul's not referring to physical circumcision. He's referring to what he calls in Romans 2:29, the circumcision of the heart. Paul says in Romans 2:29 that the Jew, the real believer, is not one who's circumcised physically or outwardly, but one who's experienced circumcision of the heart. And that's what he's referring to, of course, in our text when he refers at the end of verse 9 or verse 11 of the circumcision of Christ. And when he's talking about this, he refers to the changes that having God dwelling in you brings.
Yeah,
right. It brings dramatic departure from the past. It brings a dramatic understanding of a new life. It brings quick and dramatic putting away of sin, a new faith, a new direction. When Christ moves into our heart, Paul calls it the circumcision of the heart. It begins to cut away the old, and I begin to become a new person in Christ. Or as Paul says later, we begin to put off those things and put on new things because of the dramatic change that he makes. Amen. This is why I say if we're saved, there should be evidence of his indwelling. Why? Because he begins to hack and cut away at the old and begins to bring in the new into our life. Now we learn and grow. Say amen. Amen. Nobody coming Paul overnight. Paul didn't become Paul overnight. We grow and learn. But he begins immediately, doesn't he?
Yes.
To cut away the old. And Paul uses circumcision supposed to be a dramatic illustration. He says this is how dramatic the change that Christ brings. It's like circumcision. It's just the cutting away of the old and the bringing in of the new. Then the second illustration he uses is baptism. In verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now, I don't have time this morning to get into the foolishness that 300 gallons of Knob-Noster tap water will get you into heaven. We can baptize you until we run out of water to baptize you in. All you're going to do is get wet outwardly. But that baptistry will not sink inwardly. We can't get enough water in that baptistry to change your heart. Baptism is simply an outward symbol, an outward sign, an outward testimony of what happened inside you. It's actually a testimony of two things. First of all, it's a testimony of what you're putting your faith in for salvation. We know that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul defines it specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, when he says, again, that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When I stood in the baptistry, I was demonstrating my faith. When I stood there, went down into the water, and came up out of the water, it was demonstrating the fact that I'm standing here putting my faith in his death, burial, and resurrection for my salvation. So that if there's any other way to be saved, or if there's anything else to it, I'm lost. Because all of my hope is in what he did on the cross when he died and when he rose again.
Amen.
It's a testimony, a public testimony to say, I am putting my faith in what Christ did. But the second thing that it demonstrates is what happened to me. Because that day, not in baptism, it happened on the day I got saved. I just pictured it in baptism. Because on the day I got baptized, I pictured the fact that I died to the person I was. And I was buried with him. And I was risen in newness of life. Amen. Through what Christ did. That didn't happen in 300 gallons of nasty, filthy, Knob-Noster tap water. If you think baptism will save you, come down and we'll let you watch it sometimes when we change out the water filter. It has nothing to do with saving us. But it pictures what happened to me. You know, death is a fairly dramatic event. How many would you agree with that?
Amen.
Death is sort of kind of a dramatic event. I died to the person I once was. And I was buried through my faith in what Christ did. And just like when God raised up Jesus out of that grave from the dead, he raised me up spiritually. And one day he'll raise me up physically. But he raised me up spiritually to become a new person in Christ. That's pretty dramatic. Oh, come on. Death, burial, resurrection. Three dramatic things. And Paul says it happened in salvation when we were buried and raised again with him. Again, these absolutely dramatic changes after I got saved. I died to who I was, buried with him, raised in newness of life. All of this is what Paul's talking about in verse 12 and 13 when he says, and buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him, not through the baptism, but through the faith of the operation, the working of God, that indwelling of him, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, I was separated from God and living my life in the old life, but he's quickened, made me alive, given me a new life through what he has done. And then on top of all of that, he's forgiven me all my trespasses. All of this brings dramatic change. God doesn't make us robots, but he does take up residency in us. Am I capable of sin? Oh, brother. I am fully aware of how capable I am of sin. But I'm also fully aware of how badly I hate that within me.
Right.
I'm also fully aware of how badly I hate it when I do it. I'm also fully aware of what it feels like when the Christ who dwells within me convicts me. I'm also fully aware of how great it feels when I fall down and say, God, I am sorry.
Right.
Forgive me. And I repent of my sins, turn unto Him. And then I'm fully aware, Brother Chad, what it feels like when the Christ who dwells within me says, you're forgiven.
Amen.
Now let's get back to serving me and doing what we're supposed to be doing. I'm finished. This is a dramatic thing this morning. When a person's born again, Christ takes up residence within us. The fullness of God dwells within us so that we become complete. Don't tune out completely on me yet until I finish here. But we become complete in Him. And everything we need to live the saved life is within us. All that cannot help but result in changes in us that should accompany that. Should accompany being dwelt by the Almighty God. That changes picture dramatically in circumcision and baptism, which Paul meant to demonstrate the dramatic difference indwelling makes in us. How can a person be dwelt by the Almighty, thrice holy God, and not be changed, not manifest that in their life? Not perfect, but manifesting it. So let me ask you this morning, are you saved? I'm not asking you, did you pray a prayer at some point? Have you experienced some experience? I'm not asking, did you feel something? I'm not asking you, did somebody along the line tell you you're okay? I'm asking you this morning, can you remember a time when you personally, consciously, and with understanding received Jesus Christ into your heart as your Savior? It wasn't a transition. It wasn't a progression. It was a singular event in time where you saw your sin, understood your need, understood the Scriptures, and accepted what He did on Calvary for you. Has there been a time, first of all, when that happened? And then secondly, from that day until this, can you look at your life and say, there have been many times when I have failed, but when I look at my life, there is absolutely evidence of His indwelling in me. Because what I am is not the product of me. It's the product of what He has done. Because that's the real test, isn't it? Did I knowingly, understandably receive Him? Is there evidence that He's in there? Amen? So the question is, are you saved today? Based on that. Secondly, if you are saved, hey, so preacher, I'm saved, I don't know about it, no doubt about it, but right now I'm in that failing mode. There's some things in my life right now that are not what they ought to be. There's some things in our life that we ought to do. I know I ought to do it, but it's just pride or rebellion, or I'm just whatever, and there's just some things in my life I need to get right, and that God, I know He's in there because He's wearing me out, and I just need to get, why don't you just come get right today? If you're today and you're not saved, why don't you come and let's take the Scriptures and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Secondly, if you are here today and you say, well, I'm saved, but my life is not where it's at, and there's some stuff that I need to deal with, we need to deal with, and deal with it. Just deal with it. Make peace with the one who lives within you. And then thirdly, maybe you're here today and say, preacher, I'm saved, and right now I'm on the not failing swing of things. Things are pretty good, and I've got a great fellowship with God right now, and it's just good to be saved. Maybe you ought to come this morning, kneel down an old-fashioned altar. And when's the last time you just said, Lord, I just want to thank You for taking up residence in me? Lord, I want to thank You because I know that everything I am is because I am complete, not in myself, but in You. I'm thankful that in me, through Him, dwells everything I need to live the victorious, saved life. Why don't you stand with me if you would?